Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
When my wife and I first got married, we lived in Amarillo, and we were working at a church called Paramount Baptist Church. We were in charge of their Saturday night youth ministry. And so our payment was we got to live in their missionary house for free. And we had, we didn't know at first, but we ended up having a very crazy neighbor. I was still in school, so I was having to stay up late and study. And one night he was so drunk, I guess. I mean, I'm assuming he was. He was trying to get into our house instead of his house. And one day I was in the driveway washing my car, and I hear the neighbor start screaming, "Why does God hate me?" over and over again. And instead of going to make sure he was okay, I went and got Joy, and we hid behind my car and listened to him with all these colorful words describe how God hated him so much. Well, come to find out, he was just working on his truck and couldn't fix something, and so he thought God hated him. And the reason I tell you that story is because I don't think many of us would go to that extreme. But all of us face problems that we have no control over, and sometimes we throw a fit about it. Sometimes we have a pity party about that problem, and we wonder, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? And so the reality today is that all of us will face situations that we have no control over. All we can control is how we respond to those situations. And it is our responsibility when we respond to see those situations through the eyes of faith instead of the eyes of fear. We're going to look at a story this morning from Numbers 13 and 14 about two men named Joshua and Caleb that were faced with what seemed to them to be a pretty impossible situation, but they chose to see through the eyes of faith, even though everyone around them chose to see through the eyes of fear. And what you're going to see from this story is that fear completely paralyzes you and blinds you to what God wants to do in your life, where faith gives you freedom and allows you to see and experience all that God has for you. And so this story begins in Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So Moses sends 12 spies into the promised land, one from each tribe of Israel, and they spend 40 days there, kind of scoping the land out, seeing what it looks like, seeing what they're up against. All 12 come back, and they have a good report about the prosperity of the land. Numbers 13, verses 26 through 27, they came back to Moses and Aaron, and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." So this land is exactly like God promised it was, but here's the problem. There's some people there, and I don't think we can handle this on our own. And so the spies are split. What should we do here? 10 of them say, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And so they spread a report among the Israelites, a bad report among the Israelites about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. And all the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim." You know, just in case you wanted to know who the descendants of Anak are. "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." And so they see the situation through the eyes of fear, through their own ability rather than God's ability, and then they cause everybody else to freak out and start questioning God. And so in Numbers 14, we read about the response of the people. "That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt, the place you just rescued us from, or in this wilderness, Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They are so entrenched in and paralyzed by their fear that they think it would be better to go back to the place they had just spent 430 years living in slavery, the place that God just rescued them from. Their fear has completely blinded them to what God wants to do, to what's right in front of them. And so Joshua and Caleb tear their clothes, which is a sign of repentance. They know that this attitude's not going to get us very far. And here's their response. Starting in verse 7, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us, so do not be afraid of them. And so Joshua and Caleb are saying, you have got to see this problem before us through the eyes of faith. Stop seeing it through the eyes of fear. And here is the response of the people in verse 10. We should stone them. We should kill these guys. Like, they were so entrenched in seeing this through the eyes of fear that they would rather kill Joshua and Caleb than reorient the way they should see this problem. And so both groups saw the exact same thing. This great, prosperous land that God had promised. Both groups saw that. Both groups saw the powerful people that lived there. And I'm sure Joshua and Caleb had moments where they wondered, is this possible? But they chose to see through the eyes of faith. And so the question this morning that I want to answer is, why did one group see through the eyes of fear and the other through the eyes of faith? Or what caused the 10 spies and the rest of the nation to be so fearful? And it seems to be that reasons when you're reading the Bible always come in three. I don't know if you've listened to sermons very long, you know that preacher always gives three reasons. So I see three reasons in this story why they see through the eyes of fear, and they all build upon each other. And the first reason the people saw through the eyes of fear instead of faith is because they forgot all that God had just done in their lives. If you remember this story, God had just delivered this entire nation from Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth at this point. When the book of Exodus begins, God's people are slaves in Egypt. They had been for 430 years. Now, in Genesis, God had promised to make this people called Israel into a great nation. Well, you can't be a great nation if you don't have a place to call your own and if you're the slaves of another people. And so God uses Moses to get his people out of slavery in Egypt. And I know I'm cutting through a lot of Moses' backstory, but when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, I have a message, God says, let my people go. Here is how Pharaoh responds. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. And so in the ancient world, if you were the slaves of another people, it was because your God was weak. If your God was powerful enough, he would not let you be in the situation you were in. So Pharaoh's saying, I've never heard of your God, number one. And number two, if he was great enough to get you out of here, why doesn't he just do it? Why is he sending a stuttering man to tell me, let my people go? And so what God does next is he sends the 10 plagues. And from the perspective of our culture, at least in my opinion, the 10 plagues are weird. You have flies and gnats and locusts and boils. I mean, it's like God's trying to annoy the Egyptians so much, so they're finally like, just get out. Leave us alone. Get out. But what God is doing, and this is really cool, he is declaring war on the gods of Egypt. We have an app for everything. We literally have an app for everything. The Egyptians literally had a god for everything. The river, flies, gnats, locusts, frogs, they had a god for everything. And so in each of the plagues, God is warring against one of the Egyptian gods to show his people and the people of Egypt who he is. I'm gonna go through a few of these, not all 10. But in the first plague, God turns the Nile River and all water in Egypt into blood. The Egyptians had a god named Osiris, and they believed that the Nile River was his bloodstream, and that river gave life to their culture. So God is saying, I am over and in charge of the lifeblood of your entire civilization. In the fourth plague, the fly god Khafre. Why you need a god of flies, lord of the flies? I have no idea. But it's like God is saying, I am even in charge of the insignificant things like flies. And then in the sixth plague, God sends boils, infects the skin of all the animals and the people. The Egyptians had a god named Hemotep who was in charge of healing the body. So God is saying, I am over the healing process. I am in charge of that. In the ninth plague, God sends darkness, which was a huge deal for the Egyptians. So many sun gods, two of which were Amun-Ra and Horus. And so God, Yahweh, is saying, I am the God of the heavens. And then in the final plague, God kills the firstborn son of all the Egyptians. The Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was a god, the god of gods, and that his son would become the god of gods. So God is saying, I'm even the god of your god. I am the Lord of lords. Nobody is more powerful than me. God is literally showing off to his people and to the Egyptians so that it's very clear who he is. And so when Pharaoh finally lets them go and they pursue and God closes the Red Sea in on them, it's like the final nail in the coffin. Didn't you get it? Don't you know who I am? And so what does this have to do with the story of Joshua and Caleb and the 10 spies? By the time they are on the edge of the promised land and Moses sends the spies in, they know two things about God. Number one, he is all-powerful. And he is the only God. God wasn't saying through the plagues and through things like the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, that I am better than all these gods. He is saying, I am the only God. So they know that God is the only God, the all-powerful, and they know that he loves them enough to take care of them. He loves them enough to make good on the promise to be with his people. One of the things that gets lost in the story of this journey to the promised land is this is not a couple hundred Israelites going through the desert. Most scholars would say 1.5 to 2.5 million Israelites are on their way to the promised land, and somehow they make it. That's a miracle in itself. God has provided for them all the way to the promised land. And so based on what God has done in Egypt and how he has taken care of his people all the way to the promised land, the problem that they were facing wasn't that big of a problem, was it? But for some reason, they had forgotten everything that God had done. And God himself accuses his people of doing this. In Numbers 14:11, God says to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them?" And this wasn't the first time that they had forgotten everything God had done. When they stop at Mount Sinai and Moses goes up to the top to get the Ten Commandments, what do? They get all their gold together, melt it together, and they form a golden calf and they worship it because this is what has just saved them from Egypt. They had forgotten everything that God had done. So they have a severe case of what I call spiritual amnesia. When you forget the things that God has done, even though you shouldn't, you have no business forgetting those things. And here's what happens for me. Maybe this happens for you too. When I forget what God has done in my past, all the ways he has taken care of me, and then I face a new problem, it's like I have to learn all over again that God loves me and is going to take care of it. It's like this is a brand new experience. I throw a fit for a while. How am I going to get through this? And then God gets me through it, and then all of a sudden I forget again. See, I believe that our biggest struggle and our biggest problem is not outside of us in external circumstances. It's inside of us, in our hearts. We are so prone to stubborn unbelief. God continues to do amazing things, and we continue to forget, and we continue to forget to believe. And so if we are going to see through the eyes of faith, you have to remember what God has done in your life and in the lives of others. The second reason they didn't see through the eyes of faith is they didn't believe in the promises of God. And there's a strong connection here between spiritual amnesia, between forgetting what God has done and not believing what God says he's going to do. And this makes a lot of sense, because if you have forgotten everything God has done in the past, why would you believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do in the future? If you forget, what reason do you have to believe in his promises? God had proven to his people that he was powerful enough to give them the land and that he loved them enough to be present with them, but they still didn't believe. Numbers 14, verses 2 through 4, again, all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." So the people are accusing God of having no idea what he's doing. They're saying, "God, you are not powerful enough to do this. I'm not even sure you know what you're doing." How in the world can we see our problems through the eyes of faith if we don't believe God can do what he says he can do? And of course, the answer is you can't and you won't. And so Joshua and Caleb not only remembered what God had done in the past, they believed God would make good on his promises in the future. And so God makes the Israelites wander for 40 years in the wilderness before they can inherit the promised land, not because he's angry, not because he has some desire to punish them, but because they need to learn to trust. God's not going to give his people a promise that they don't believe God's going to give them. Okay, God is more concerned with you believing in the one who gives the promise than actually getting the promise. And so 40 years later, Joshua is leading the people into the promised land. And think about this. Joshua, one of the original spies, is having to lead this whiny, forgetful, unbelieving people into the promised land again. And he's probably just saying, "I can't do another 40 in the wilderness. I can't do this with these people again. God, please help them to see this through the eyes of faith. Help them to believe." And so this is what God tells Joshua as they're going into the promised land. "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." And then the very well-known verse, Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." In the first chapter of Joshua, before the people enter the promised land, God tells Joshua 5 times, "Be strong and courageous." And every time that command is paired with the promise of God's presence. God is not telling Joshua, "Find some kind of inner strength, pull yourself up, get through this." He's telling him, "Find your source of strength in what I can do, not in your own ability." And what we see in the Old Testament is God often gives this command to be strong and courageous before he sends his people into a situation that they cannot handle on their own. In 2 Chronicles 32:7, God says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him." Psalm 27:14, "Wait for the Lord, be strong and courageous, and wait for the Lord." And here's what Moses tells the people and Joshua before he transfers leadership to Joshua before they enter the promised land. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. You know, it would be interesting to do a study on how many times were God's people told, be strong and courageous before they enter the promised land. How many times does God remind his people, be strong and courageous because I am with you, not because of some ability that you have? The most important promise that God gives us is the promise to be with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And when we remember that God is with us, we will be able to see through the eyes of faith. But here's the thing. Just because God promises to be with us doesn't mean he promises that there will never be a problem. And this is where I think the Israelites got hung up. They thought God is going to bring us to the promised land and give it to us on a silver platter. No problems, no issues. So they thought God was going to remove the problem rather than be with them through their problem. They just wanted God to get rid of it completely. It's interesting that the 10 spies don't mention God at all when they give their report. All they say is, we can't do this. We're like grasshoppers. They're going to crush us. We don't have the strength to do this. About 4 years ago in the youth ministry, we did a message series called Things Jesus Never Said. And we looked at some statements, some spiritual statements, kind of like God helps those who helps them, who help themselves. You know, the things that just, it sounds like Jesus would say that somewhere in the Gospels. That sounds like something that one of the prophets would say in the Old Testament. And one of the statements we looked at that can be very dangerous, but that's very common, is God will never give you more than you can handle. Have you heard that one before? God will never give you more than you can handle. And usually, it's meant to be a very encouraging word. Someone's going through something difficult, and you tell them, I know it seems hard right now, but remember, God never gives you more than you can handle, so you can get through this. And it makes sense. If God loves us, why would he give us something that on our own we couldn't make it through? But what we see in Numbers 13 through 14 is that is exactly what God does. He gives his people more than they can handle so that they learn to trust in God's ability and not their own. And that is a hard, sometimes painful process to learn to trust in the ability of God instead of your own ability. We see this truth again in the story of a man named Gideon in the book of Judges. God comes to Gideon and says, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. Gideon wants nothing to do with this. So he tests God a couple times, finally decides, okay, I'll do this. So Gideon has an army of 32,000 men, and he's going against an army of 135,000. Ridiculously outnumbered. As they're on their way to the battle, you know they're thinking, we're just going on the way to our death. There's no hope here. And so God throws a major curveball at these guys, and in Judges 7:2, he reduces Gideon's army to 300 men. And this isn't like Leonidas' 300. This is Gideon's 300. They're Israelites. They're farmers. And so the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. And so God gives Gideon and his men way more than they can handle on their own so that they learn to trust in the ability of God rather than their own. And so the Israelites are in the same situation on the edge of the promised land. God is saying you cannot have the promise unless you trust in the one who made the promise. That's what's important here. Not that you get the promised land, but that you trust in the one who's going to give it to you. And so we see this truth throughout Scripture, that God is going to give us more than we can handle so that we learn to trust. In Matthew 26, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to his disciples, My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Even Jesus is saying, This is too much. If there is another way, give it to me. But yet I trust in your ability and what you're going to do. So not my will, but yours. And then Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, who Paul is just an amazing person. Most of his letters are written from prison after he's been beaten. And here's what he says. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we had felt that we received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. So one of the truths we see through all of this, and this is a truth, honestly, that I don't like. It's hard for me to swallow. And that's that God's goal is not to make you comfortable. God's end game is not for you to be comfortable. It's for you to learn to trust in him. And how can you learn to trust if you never go through a situation that you cannot handle on your own? I have found this to be true of me, and I'm sure it's true of all of us. We all want to see the power of God. We all want to see God do something incredible, but none of us want to go through a situation that requires the power of God. But the thing is, the bigger the problem, the bigger the potential miracle. All we have to do is see through the eyes of faith. About 25 years ago, psychologists at Harvard University did this experiment, and you can go on YouTube and watch it. It's crazy. So here's what they do. They put these people in a room, and they say, this is a test on selective attention. They're showing them a video. And the next prompt is, count how many times the people in white are passing the basketball. So the video starts to play, and there are three people passing a basketball in white shirts, and three people passing a basketball in black shirts. And they're interweaving in a circle, so you're really, really focusing on the people in the white shirts, making sure you're not counting the basketball. And then the experiment ends, and it says, did you see the gorilla? What gorilla? And so you go back and watch it again. In the middle of the video, a guy in a gorilla costume walks out, looks directly at the camera, and beats his chest, and then walks off. And over half of the people in the experiment did not see the gorilla. And here's what the psychologist said. We, as humans, the way our brains work, we have a strong tendency to miss something right in front of our faces when we're focused intently on something else. And so what if one of the reasons we're missing the power of God and what he wants to do in our lives is because we're so intently focused on the problem instead of the God that can get you through the problem? And so listen, I know this morning that some of you have gone through some hard stuff. Some of you are going through some hard stuff. But the truth you need to hear this morning is that you need to see through the eyes of faith. You need to make the choice to see through the eyes of faith. You need to believe in the promise of God's presence. And then you need to get ready to see God do some stuff that only God can do. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for these seniors and how we get to celebrate everything they've done. God, we pray that as they embark on this new journey and they face difficult situations and important decisions, God, that you would help them to see through the eyes of faith. God, help all of us, no matter the size of the problem that we're going through, to depend on you and your ability. God, we thank you for your son and what he did to put us in the relationship with you so that we even have the strength to see through the eyes of faith. Because God, we know that it is a gift from you to even be able to do that. It's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.